About 3 months ago, I was sitting in a doctor's office in the waiting room, minding my own business, and I happened to glance down at my bag, and I noticed that the key to my Miata was missing. And this is kind of an aside, but those of you guys who have trouble finding things, you know, you go to leave and you can't find your billfold, you can't find your keys, you can't find your phone, this is the solution. It really has been wonderful. Now, again, it's a challenge to your masculinity, I understand. But, oh, my gosh, this has been a lifesaver for me. So everything that I have, so what happens is you only lose one thing, the bag, instead of everything. It shortens the search process, okay? So I look down at my bag, and I see that the hook is there for my key, but not the key. And I look at it a little more carefully, and the little metal piece is broken off. And so you got to understand this key that is missing is one of these electronic keys. It's not your average car key. It's an electronic key. I mean, it's got a little chip in it, the kind that you push and the doors open and the windows go down. It's really cool. But it's really expensive. In fact, it's $185, that key. And so, but I'm not panicked. You know, I look around the doctor's office there. I go up to the receptionist. Have you seen my key? Have you seen a key? No. Now, fortunately, that wasn't the car we were driving, so we were going to be able to get home. But unfortunately, I had not driven my Miata for about 3 days. And so that meant that everywhere I'd been over the last 3 days, it could be. And so I thought, well, it's probably in my other car. Okay, so I got back to the parking lot and searched through my car, no key. Okay, well, mostly I'm at home, right? And so it'll probably be at home because it's the likelihood it's going to drop off someplace at home. So I go home, and I search the house upside down. I pull out the cushions of the couch I normally sit in. I do everything. I go in the garage, look under the other car, I look everywhere, and no key. And so I'm starting to feel some tension. That sinking feeling. And I thought, well, I'm going to up the ante. I'm going to go back to all the places I've been the last 3 days. So I go back to the Y. I show them my spare key, what it looks like. Have you seen one? No. I go back to the doctor's office again to make sure. And I give them my number and my name. I go to a coffee shop that I've been at. I go everywhere. I come back to the church, you know, because I've been in church a few days before. I go everywhere showing them my spare key. I'm looking for a key like this. Here's my name and number. Please call me. Of course, no key. And so the tension's building. I'm thinking, oh, dang, I'm going to have to spend $185 to get a replacement. Because, of course, I secure my spare key even more so. I double wrap it and the whole thing so it won't fall off. But nevertheless, I think, well, I'm just going to wait a little while and surely it'll show up. But you know that there was more doubt than there is faith in that. And I'm praying like crazy, God, get me my key back. You know, you can just show me. And I'm hoping sometime I'll just, you know, run across it some obvious place. You know how things kind of hide in plain sight? They do for me all the time. You know, I open the refrigerator. Gail says, oh, get such and such, the squash. I look in the refrigerator. I don't see any squash. So I have this problem. They call it male refrigerator blindness. I just don't see the obvious. So I'm thinking, it's going to show up. But after a month or so, it's not showing up. And this goes on, and of course I'm stubborn, and I do not want to go down to the dealership and pay $185 to have them, you know, cut me a new key. So I just kind of drag it out, and I sort of forget about it, but it's kind of looming in the background. You know that sense of, you know, it's not exactly depression, but it's kind of depression that's out there, ready to sort of hit you. And so, literally, I think it was 3 weeks ago, I'm in church, church is over, and I park back here, and so normally I go out this door. But for some reason, I have no idea why, I decided to go out the back door. Maybe I was closer to it. You know, I'm lazy, so maybe I was going to the closest door. So I go out the back, and I go down the hall to the right, and I'm going around the corner, and I look over at the office, and there's a little table there. And I look at the table, and there's a key. an electronic key. And I think, so I go over and I turn it over and it's a Mazda key. And I'm thinking, well, how many lost Mazda keys are there? You know, it can't be that many. And it's all dirty and dusty. And I'm thinking, I think this might be my key. But I'm not sure yet. So I'm walking out and I see Debbie and Dave. And I said, did you find my key? And Debbie says, well, no. I said, well, it's back on that desk. She said, well, it wasn't there yesterday. Maybe somebody found it out in the parking lot and put it there. Probably one of you guys. So come, I'll give you $10 if you come up and tell me. And so here's the key. But, you know, I'm thinking my Miata's back at home. Maybe this is some kind of cosmic cruel hoax. You know, just to get my hopes up, and I'll go home and it's not the right key. You know, that's still there. And so I grab Gail and we jump in the car. I go home as quickly as I can. I get out of the car next to the Miata, and I push the button, and the lights flash. And I think, yes! It's my key. It's been lost for maybe 3 months at that point. And I just am so relieved. I mean, not only happy that day, I'm happy the rest of the week. If you know me at all, you've probably heard about my lost key that was found, because it just made my day and it made my week. And almost all of you have had that experience, right? You know, you've lost something that's valuable to you. Maybe it's your kid in the mall. That's hard. almost as bad as my key. You know, or your dog escapes, you know, and, oh my gosh, where's my dog? That's happened to me many times. There's this, you know, that sense of deep kind of pain, dread, like, oh, how will we ever, and you're kind of wanting to be optimistic, but you're fighting it because you think, oh my gosh, all is lost. It's never going to come back. And then if you finish the cycle and you really do find it, it's like you're happier than you were before you lost it. It's like it just makes your day. Now I want you to hold that feeling, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the parable we're looking at this morning. And it's in Luke 15, talking about a woman who lost a coin. So let me read that, and then you'll see what I mean. Jesus says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. And I'm going to stop at that point, verse 10. Because the next one goes, these are actually a set of three parables. The first one's the lost sheep, which you probably remember that. The middle one, which I think is mostly neglected, is the lost coin. And then the last one's the lost son. So Jesus is making a point here. And so what is his point? Well, his point is God feels the same way about the people he's created to know him and experience his love who are outside his kingdom. He has that same intensity. You know, sometimes we think of God as being sort of distant, you know, the unmovable mover, you know, who just nothing shakes him. He knows everything ahead of him. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying God feels the way we do when we lose something valuable. And there's an angst in him. And when one person turns to Christ, it's like, wow. He wants to throw a party. Let that sink in, because that's the nature of God. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about God, the Father. And yet so oftentimes we have this idea that God's kind of disinterested. Or maybe he's mad. You know, maybe he's really uptight. And he's really grieved, you know, over our sin. Well, yeah, he is that. But more importantly, he really cares for the lost, for the sinners, for the people who aren't here this morning. And maybe for some of the people who are here. So I don't want to exclude you, you know. Because amazingly, sometimes lost people show up at church. I never get that, but I guess they do. I did. So it happens. So you might be lost. You might be disconnected from God. I want you to know that God has an intense care for you and wants you to come back. That's really the message this morning. There's a couple of the verses I'd like to look at just to kind of highlight this, because, again, I'm trying to sort of fill out the emotion that God has. But there's some familiar scripture that we just gloss over. And the first one I want to look at is John 3, 16 and 17. I'm going to get my Bible out just in case it doesn't come up. How are we doing, Henry? Henry is on a learning curve. This is, what, second time? Something like that. There we go. Oops, there you go. Thank you. Okay. So John 3:16, this is and 17. This is real familiar territory for a lot of you. For God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. Again, I put some emphasis there because I want you to pay attention. He's not saying God didn't love the elect. I mean, He does love the elect, but that's not what it's saying. He says God loved the world. He wants everyone to experience His love, not just a few people. And again, we lose track of that message. It's like we're thinking, well, we have this special love. God really loves us when we turn to Him, and that's certainly true, and I'll get to that later. But right now, I want you to see the emphasis of Jesus, which is God loves the sinners. He loves the people who are far away from Him, the people who use His name in vain all the time, who are obnoxious a lot of the times, who are immoral, who are addicts, who are people who are difficult to get along with. Many of us were those people. We should know. The next verse is something that is in 1 Timothy, which is not as familiar, but nevertheless reiterates what Jesus is saying here in this parable. Notice what Paul says here to Timothy. He says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. And give thanks for them. I'm just going to stop and say, when you read the newspaper, start praying for all those people. You know, pray for Barack Obama. Pray for Mitt Romney. Pray for their staff. Pray for this crazy election. Pray for that God's will be done. Because he goes on to say, he says, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. God wants sanity in the world, and so he wants us as believers to turn to him and pray. So this is good and pleases God our Savior. And this is the part I wanted to underline. Who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. See, God's love is not exclusive. God's love is inclusive. He wants to include anyone who could possibly turn to Him and accept His love. He's going to lengths to reach people who are unlikely, you know, who are far away, who at this point could care less. Okay. So, that's the point that Jesus is making. But why is he making this point? Why is he telling these people? Well, let's go back to Luke 15 again and look at the first two verses, which is what leads up to these three parables about lost things. So we're looking at Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. In just a minute. There we go. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of a religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people. He was even eating with them. Now, in the Middle East in that time, actually in the Middle East today, and many cultures like that, when you ate with somebody, you spent the evening. It wasn't you went into McDonald's, had a bite to eat, and jumped, you know, out. No, you went over and you hung out, and you ate many courses of meals. You had wine together and you hung out. Jesus did that with tax collectors who were crooks, okay? They were slime balls. They were not good people. And other notorious sinners, prostitutes, you know, other kinds of people who were not interested in being religious. Those are the kinds of people he hung out with. And the and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were the people who took God seriously. They were the Bible believers. They believed the Bible literally, and their desire was to do everything they could to please Yahweh, to please God. And so in their day, they were the ones, we think of them as hypocrites, and they were, but aren't most religious people hypocrites? You know, so we'll take a survey today. No, we won't do that. But they were serious about their faith, and they were Bible believers. But there's this funny irony, and that is the more serious you are about God, the more uncomfortable you are with sinners. The more you clean up your act, the more you get serious, you read the Bible, you pray, you do the right things, you come to church even, I mean, radical step that is, the more difficult it is for you to relate to people who used to be your friends. So it's kind of like an inverse relationship. The more spiritual you are, the less involved you are with unbelievers. And so that's what was going on with the Pharisees. It's like, we don't get it. You're hanging around with the wrong people. You must be a slime ball yourself. There must be something wrong with you. And what Jesus was demonstrating was, no, I've got God's heart. You know, I have the heart of the Father who cares for these people. And so the implication is that if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be like him. Now, the next verse I want to look at, which is kind of a stretch, but I'll explain why I'm turning to it, is 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, but that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Now, the main point that John's making here is that if you say you love God, it's going to be expressed in your love for God's people. Okay? Isn't that clear? You know, you can't hate Christians and love God. Paul, John says, if you're doing that, you're a liar. Okay, so that's the point, but I'm going to extend it just a little bit, but I think it's okay to do it. I'm telling you ahead of time. If we can see that Jesus says God has a special love for sinners, for people who are ungodly, and he really loves them, and we love God, how can we not love the people he loves? How can we not care? How can we cut them off? How can we be disgusted with their sinfulness? Well, we can. It's easy, obviously. But we ought not. And my belief is that if we can move into loving unbelievers and loving people who are ungodly, then the godly people aren't going to be so hard. Although, you could question that. Sometimes I think Christians are harder than non-Christians, actually. But the point that I think God wants to make is that since he has this intense concern even anxiety, to bring unbelievers back to Himself? Ought not we to participate with Him? Ought not we to pay attention to that? Doesn't this have some application to our own life? That's a rhetorical question. So what is it? Why do we end up separating from unbelievers? Well, first of all, when you come to Christ, after a while, you don't have as much in common with your old friends. And in many ways, you don't want to have things in common. You don't party like you used to, hopefully. You don't do drugs. You don't sell drugs. You don't, you know, take drugs. You know, you clean up your act in terms of your sexual morality. There's all sorts of things that unbelievers do that make us uncomfortable, and we in a good sort of way, we need to separate, because they can, especially if they're our old friends, they tend to draw us back into that. That's one reason. The second reason is because when you come to Christ, one of the most important things you can do is begin building relationships with others who are believers and loving the people that God, you know, God's special people, and getting connected. And one of the things we emphasize in our church is, you know, if you're out there trying to follow Christ and coming to church once in a while, good luck. You need to have some close friends who support you and encourage you in your faith. Now, the problem with that is that the more Christian friends you have, the fewer the less time you have for non-Christians. And so there's this automatic thing. In fact, there was a study done years ago where they said, talked to people who had come to Christ. And they found that more than 85% of the people who had come to Christ, it was because of somebody else who had come to Christ within that year. Meaning they were less than a year old, the people who had led them to Christ. It's like, wow. And so statistically what happens is after we've been a Christian for a year or two, we just get disconnected. I know when my first 2 years, I drove people crazy talking about Jesus. I mean, I was all over them because I'd been such an evangelistic agnostic. I had to go back and do reparation with all the people I had turned off from God. And I had to share with them how God met me in my unbelief. And I couldn't stop talking about it. But then after a couple of years, I went to seminary, and kind of knocked me down a little bit, you know? And then everybody wondered, well, should we be going to movies or not? You know, and what about the, I mean, it was just crazy. I'd never been in a Christian subculture. So it was like, wow, what planet are these people from? But nevertheless, my enthusiasm and my connection with unbelievers really dropped off a lot. And I think that happens to all of us. And so I think God wants us to reverse that trend. I think He wants us to turn around and say, okay, God, what are you telling to me? What are you saying to me about this? And I'm going to start with some easy stuff that I think that can help us in reaching the people that God really cares for. And the first thing I want to say is that it's not our job to convert unbelievers. You know, sometimes I think we get the idea, well, if I'm really faithful to God, then these people are going to come to Jesus. And then they don't. And I think, well, I must not be doing it right. You know, maybe I need to put a little more pressure on them. You know, maybe I need to do something, you know, to get their attention. That's not our job. Our job is not to convert. Our job is to love these people. I've been working at Oasis this last year, and it's a ministry to Muslims primarily over in South City. And one of the things the founders talk about every time they have a staff meeting, I'm a volunteer staff, they say, our job is to show the love of Jesus and to let people know we love them because of Jesus. And I can't tell you how often Jesus' name is used there. But they do not feel responsible to convert these people. If they come to Jesus, that's really cool. And, of course, that would be our hope. But it's not our job to convert. It's our job to love people and to enjoy them and to show them respect. I'm working with some Muslim guys right now, and And one was the follower of Jesus, actually, still Muslim. The two are still not. But these guys are the dearest people in the world. I meet with them every week, and we speak at the English conversation. And it's such a blast, you know. And Aziz, especially one of them, when he gets off the phone, I say, "Well, are you going to be there tomorrow?" "Yeah, I'll be there." And then at the end of the conversation, he says, "Hello." And I think, so cute. He calls me teacher, you know. "Hey, teacher," you know. And they are such dear, dear guys. And they're not believers, but and my job is not to convert them. I talk about Jesus. You know, they know who I am. They know what I believe. And we're getting around to it. You know, I keep asking them about Islam. And they're going through, Ramadan right now. And so we talk about that. And how are you doing with that? And is this really helping you? And mainly it's not. But nevertheless, we have these great conversations. Well, that's how God wants us to love unbelievers. He wants us to look at it and say, you know, they're made in the image of God. They have these wonderful qualities. They have some other qualities I wouldn't want to be on the wrong end of as well. But isn't that humanity? And so our job is not to convert. Our job is to love. Second thing I want to say is Jesus was actually more successful with the non-religious people than he was with the religious people. He said, "I came for the unrighteous, not the righteous. I came for those who are in need of a physician, not the healthy." And so that was his focus in his ministry. And yeah, he discipled the 12 and he had the 200 or whatever the next group was. He really worked with them, but his goal was to reach those who were in need, who were sinners, who were disconnected from God. Now, if you're going to connect with unbelievers, you're going to have to learn to put up with uncouth, foul language. That's just going to happen. Years ago, I was in a campus ministry, and two of my student leaders, by lottery, got a third roommate who just gotten out of the Navy. And, oh my gosh, you know, English was his second language. And so every sentence was just full of expletives, you know. I just talked, and it just drove them crazy. But this was by lottery, right? So what could they do, at least that semester? And so they kind of covenanted with each other. They were going to pray for Buddy and just try to look for opportunities to show love to him and respect him and just let the other stuff blow by. Amazingly enough, Buddy came to Christ towards the end of the semester. Nobody could hardly believe it because he was such a foul-mouthed guy, a Navy guy. And yet, he met Jesus. And believe it or not, he became one of the leaders later on in that group, one of my favorite guys. Just cool, cool guy. Maybe he's listening in. Buddy Fletcher, God bless you. That was a real, real example of somebody who was difficult, who made them feel uncomfortable. He'd tell dirty jokes and expect them to laugh and put all this pressure. Well, do I laugh or not laugh? What do I do with that? That's the nature of unbelievers. In fact, it just off brought my mind. I remember a guy meeting me when I was an unbeliever. And we were going to get together. And I said, "Well, why don't we get together at this bar that I like?" This is in California. And Rudolfo's. And he said, "Okay." So I go there and I said, "Look, I'm going to buy you the greatest drink you'll ever have. It's called a Skip and Go Naked." And so we went into the bar, sat down, and I said, in the bar, the guy came over and I said, "So we want two Skip and Go Nakeds." And then my Christian friend said, "No, I'm sorry, but I don't drink." And I remember thinking, what universe did I just step into? You don't drink? I mean, I didn't say all that, but it was like, whew, the distance. Because I was showing love to him, and he couldn't receive it because he didn't drink. And it wasn't because he was struggling with alcoholism. It was that he was trying to be good. You know, he was trying to be righteous. He was trying to look different than me. Well, he did. You know, he had virtually, well, actually, that's not true. I was going to say, he had virtually no influence on me. He did, but not in a positive way. So God wants us to love people and accept them and accept their offers of friendship, even if it means eating something you don't like or drinking something that you normally don't drink. God, that's what Jesus did. I mean, I'm going offline here, but don't you think when Jesus was hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners, there was a bit of foul language going on in those rooms? Do you think they swore in biblical times? I think so. Do you think they told dirty jokes? I think so. Do you think they got drunk? I think so. In fact, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a drunkard because he drank out. And we're going offline again. Dave doesn't approve of any of this, so this is just me speaking. They called him a drunkard. Why? Because he drank wine with the sinners. Hello? We talk about Jesus being the model of how to walk with God and how to trust God the Father. Think about his relationships with the people all around him who were sinners. Now, the second to last point I want to make is that most of the sinners we hang out with are people that we can't avoid. Okay? I'm talking about relatives. I'm talking about co-workers. I'm talking about classmates. I'm talking about people in the running club or at the gym. I'm talking about people that it's really difficult to avoid. God feels towards them the way you feel for that lost key or that lost coin or that lost child. He has the same love for them. So I want you to start looking at these people differently and say, don't be so put off, you know, by their negativity or by their irritability or how irritable they are to you. Again, you know my story. I was a skeptic, and I made Christians uncomfortable because I asked all sorts of hard questions and put people on the spot. How can you believe that crap? And those people loved me. And what it told me was, it was okay to ask questions. It was okay to be who I was. And they still liked me. The first year I came to Christ, I was in dental school. And I had a lab partner who was definitely not a believer. In fact, he would be called today a sex addict. Every single weekend, he'd go back to the little town he was from and try to pick up a girl to have sex with. And he was counting. I think he was up to number 35. How many women he'd had sex with. And so he'd come back and regale me with his conquests or, more often, his failures. And it was quite comical in some ways, even though it was gross. And he knew I didn't condone it because he knew I was a believer and he knew I took Jesus seriously. But he knew I cared about him. And at the end of our time together, he said, Mark, he says, you're the first Christian that I've ever known that accepted me and cared for me. And this is in the Midwest. This is where, you know, the Bible Belt. You're the first Christian that I've ever met that actually cared for me. And I don't know if Chuck ever came to Christ because I lost track of him after that. But I do know that he understood the love of Jesus. He understood what I said about Christ and how I had experienced it. He also knew that I cared for him. And so oftentimes the people that you're talking to, the first experience they have of God's love is you. It's the way you treat them. It's the way you enjoy them. It's the way you respect them. That communicates more than all your words. And see, the fact is, most people, at least in this country, they've heard, they have opportunity to hear the gospel all the time. They don't need more information. They need to experience the love of God. And that first experience they have may actually be your love that you're showing them. And so I'm trying to kind of put this in an emotional context. The very people that are unlovable and unlikely people to come to Christ, those are the people Jesus wants us to hang out with. Those are the people that God has this feeling towards, that just waits and is looking for them to come back. And He wants us to share that. One final verse, just to sort of balance this thing just a little bit, comes from Romans 5. And Romans 5, 10 and 11. Can you get that for me, Henry? Oh, yeah, we got it. Great. Okay. Paul says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, the message those verses to me is that if God loved me that much as a sinner, as a rebel, as somebody who thumbed his nose at God, who didn't believe that He was there, and tried to convert people to atheism, if He loved me then, is He going to stop loving me now? I don't think so. We've been reconciled. God and I have been reconciled. God and you, most of you, have been reconciled. So God's love doesn't stop once you're converted. You just say, "Oh, He's saved now. Forget him or her." He says, "No, now that you're saved, you get to experience more of His love." I think that's part of what we're learning is, that's why we don't die when we come to Christ. So we can learn how to experience His love. We can practice that and get ready for heaven. So yes, there's a special love for sinners. But that doesn't. God's still capable and able and wanting to express His love to us as well. And that's the love that we share with the unbelievers. God doesn't want you to share rules. He doesn't want you to share we go to church. He doesn't want you to share your, you know, religious stuff. He wants you to share God's love. And that's the love that you've experienced and hopefully are continuing to experience in Him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now.